Right, so I brought a surprise, my wife, as in the title.
Is this the clicker?
And actually, I must say, I think Father Bochansky's main desire was to get Annette at the podium. I was an addendum, I feel.
I don't think so.
But it's such a joy to be speaking with her. There's always such a fullness when we are together, truly. Yesterday morning at 4 a.m., I was woken up by my son who was stranded in Rwanda because of the coup in Niger.
Who knew?
Who knew the coup? And so he was stranded in Rwanda. So he calls me and just says, "Hey, can you help me get out?" I'm like, "Oh, yeah, let me call United." They'll send a helicopter right away.
But you did help him.
I did help him, strangely enough. And then this morning, my ringer was not on, but when I woke up at 4 o'clock, my wife had left a series of messages.
Angrier
messages that our AC had broken in the night. She was surrounded by three huge hot dogs, truly dogs, who were making her crazy. And we're having grandkids all weekend, sort of unexpectedly. And she was like, "You need to do something." I'm like, "I'll get right on it. I don't know what to do about the blasted AC.
He said he was sorry.
I said, "I'm sorry."
That was really helpful.
First thing at 4 a.m., A, sorry. B, let me get out my toolbox. I don't know what to do with the air conditioning many miles away. Anyway, it is to say that a whole enough marriage will overflow in order for both persons in the marriage to rise to the occasion. And I would say our life together, again, I'm speaking of a good enough marriage, not a perfect one, but good enough marriages by their very nature overflow. They extend beyond themselves to solve myriad problems and to meet myriad needs. And so I'm so grateful to be with my wife to share a little bit about respecting the differences of mutual submission in marriage. Because I really think our 43 years of marriage, of ministry, 42 years of marriage, our ministry has come out of marriage. My capacity to continue to grow in chastity as a man is based upon her. My chastity is bound up in offering myself to her, body, soul, and spirit. And so as we speak of ministry and marriage, for us they're so intertwined. They're distinct, but they're so intertwined as far as our mutual submission resulting in the overflow for many lives. And so I want to just cast a vision for you, I hope, in a very realistic way, of the gift of coming together and the life that that generates, which supersedes our solitude.
First, I want to start off by saying I'm going to beg for your mercy in two ways. First of all, for the last two nights together, I've had 6 hours sleep. So if I nod off, it's not because he's boring. It's because I'm very tired. And none of you will know this, but I have some eye problems and I can't wear mascara. And it's really bothering me that I don't have mascara on. So don't judge me for my pale eyelashes. Other than that, I'm right here. Thank you. Andy and I met in 1979. I was working at a Christian bookstore and he came in to apply for a job. And he was very zealous in his faith, and I was very mundane in mine, is a nice way to put it. And he didn't get a job initially there, but was so kind to the person who got the job instead of him. When another opening came up, we said, "Oh, this guy is so nice," and so he started working there, and we became friends fairly quickly because we kind of had the same sense of humor. I think we really connected on that more than anything. And we're just we're friends. You know, we were, UCLA in our early 20s, just, you know, kind of good friends in that sense. And then there became a deepening, and then he took me out to lunch one day, not like a date or something, he just took me out to lunch, and he wanted to tell me that he had, and the language has changed over the decades, but at this point, I think you had like come out of you were an ex-gay. I think that's what the term we used then. And I was like, okay, I mean, it didn't impact me in any way. What I really thought was, oh, wow, my brother was died gay identified, and so he died a few years ago. And so I thought, oh, maybe that'll help me with my brother, help me understand it more like that. But I think at that point, it started deepening something within us, and we started going to church together. And we quickly, honestly, from it very pretty young, but we kind of quickly went from friends to really just being involved with each other, kind of not seriously, but I mean, we really didn't date. We kind of went to Bible studies, and our first date, I think, was seeing Brother Sun, Sister Moon. He loved that movie. Oh my gosh, I should have known then.
Yeah.
He was a high player.
I was heading for Rome.
I was heading for Rome. But it quickly became apparent that the Lord was doing something, not just between the two of us. We started going to the same church. And whereas I think Andy was maybe, you know, I think he could use some of the broadening of what my perspective was and not being always so kind of seriously intense. But I really needed the depth of relationship that he had with the Lord. I was very content where I was, and the Lord wasn't content with me. And so I think to get really quickly on...
Yeah, I think we rounded each other
off. and just kind of grew in our relationship from that.
Yeah. Yeah, I was hesitant to use the D word, the dating word. I was living with a group of guys, and I was working out my sexuality pretty well, so I wasn't committing any more felonies. I had lots of misdemeanors, but we always do. But it wasn't, for me, there was an element of, I'm not just content with what I'm not doing. It's like, Lord, what am I supposed to do? What am I for, really, was I think my question at this point, being fairly well-grounded in relationship with other men. I was hungry for life beyond dudes, if you will. And one of my brothers said, hey, why aren't you dating? Why aren't you engaging women? We're all trying and failing and, you know, but why aren't you doing it? Like, what gives you a pass? And I thought, I don't know, what does? Is it because I come out of this background, you know? And I really was exposed in the light of that very simple, non-judgmental question with where am I going with my sexual energy, if you will? We were friends. I so enjoyed and respected Annette. So there was enjoyment, and that's fun. It's fun to jaw around a little bit. But I think deeper still was a respect for her personhood. And what I think was a surprise to me was this awakening of desire. It's all I can put it. You know, I come out of a long background of homosexuality, and so that wasn't really my main thing. I've got to get married. I need to be normal. There was none of that. So I wasn't in love with an idea. I was falling in love with a person. So my fountains began to be aimed towards her, and it was really a new experience of loving a person that I was really coming to get to know. And in the context of a growing fullness of knowing her, wanting to integrate my body into that with her body. So it was kind of a, oh, wow, this is something else. It truly was something else. And it brings to mind this great quote from Theology of the Body. Man becomes an image of God, not so much in the moment of solitude, but in the moment of communion. I think this is really important. We don't just say, oh, imago Dei, we're all just God's children. Yes, that's a part of it. But it's also in the moment of the you-me. It's in the moment of the duality of man for woman and woman for man, that the masculine is summoned, that the feminine is summoned. Now, to be sure, one needs to be at a place of enough integration with one's own masculinity or femininity for the other to summon that.
But that actually is the point at which Adam and Eve became realized as representatives of the divine, was in the you, me of that encounter. So I was graced with that experience with Annette.
And I think for me, I never really thought that I wouldn't get married. I thought I'd marry a junior college baseball coach. That didn't happen, much to my chagrin.
Yeah.
But that was really my goal, and I think could have been my destiny. But I think that one thing that Andy did, which a lot of people had not done, was that he was very caring, but he did not challenge me. And because what I saw in him was an integrity, an honesty and an integrity, I kind of needed someone to call me to go deeper. I'm kind of a lot. I'm kind of extroverted, and I'm a little bit talkative, and I am what I am. And so I think a lot of times people just are like, oh, that's just who she is, and we're just going to kind of just stop there. And I think with Andy, he thought, well, there's he knew there was more there, but he was willing to challenge me in that in a way that I hadn't been challenged before, but it really always had to do with Jesus. So it wasn't a critique of, like, I've been told a lot, oh, you're not very vulnerable. It wasn't like, you need to be more vulnerable. It's like, well, how do you do that? You know what I mean? Like, you live in an ivory tower, well, climb up there. You know what I mean? And he wasn't like that. He wasn't judgmental to me. But what he was saying was more like, Jesus wants to be deeper in you. He wants more of you. And so though what he was saying in some ways was more challenging than some of the ways in other relationships I'd been in before had been, because the intent was Jesus, there was a grace there, and there was a mercy there, and there was a kindness. Because whenever you go after Jesus, you get met with kindness. And so I think it was a challenge for me because I didn't necessarily like the questions he was asking, but I liked where it took me.
Yeah. And so we were growing in that way, and that was a good thing. Kind of, where do you go? There's no such thing as stasis in a whole enough relationship. It's a dynamic. So where are you going? What is the end of this? This bookstore, we were the Catholic and a Protestant, really excellent bookstore at UCLA that we were working in, a Christian one, and I was aware of all the Protestant wars concerning homosexuality in the church. It started in the 70s, basically divided all the major historic Protestant denominations. All of them now are same-sex blessings, gay ordinations, etc., and they're all dying. So, death knell to the church when her lack of passion for the gospel and clear anthropology results in a kind of tacit, well, gay stuff ain't so bad kind of a stuff. So I was very aware of this, and I wanted to get kind of to the core of it, both in terms of what was happening in the greater church. I was a Protestant at this point. I was very concerned about this. But I was also, well, what does that mean for me? A vulnerable man who nevertheless is being called into a reconciliation with his body for the purpose of offering that body to another body of the opposite gender. What does that mean if the church is sort of caving in this area? And I discovered Karl Barth, maybe the best Protestant theologian of the 20th century, who said really great things like, there's no such thing as a self-contained life, and that challenged me. And I went a long way with the truth that my continued journey into wholeness is based on becoming who I am, heeding the echoes of Eden that are still alive and well in this body. It's not about attaining to something out there. Will I make it? Is it for me? I don't know. Who knows? It's in my body. My body tells me the truth of the direction of my sexuality. And that is to be for woman, to honor her. So when I became a Catholic many years later and discovered the truth about chastity, I thought, this is what I've been waiting for. And I dare say, even as Catholics, we have not tapped into the depth of the meaning of what chastity is. Chastity is being reconciled to who we are as men and women created and being redeemed by Jesus. I fully accept the fact that we're all full of disordered desire, But there is a goal for our sexuality. Yes, ultimately, eternal marriage with Jesus. But this side of heaven, it's to mobilize my resources, body, soul, and spirit, to dignify her. Even gathering with men for the purpose of overcoming addictive things and childish behaviors and gathering for healing of trauma. It's unto an end. And that is to secure her in love. In whatever form that takes, that doesn't mean that marriage is the validation of the Imago Dei. It means that I and every one of us in chastity need to take that commitment to personally dignify the humanity of her or him, depending on who's the opposite. That's what chastity is, integration, the union of our sexual longings with our spiritual commitment. And the direction of that integration is always unto this other. And so as I got on board with that and realized this is the Catholic genius, I began to take seriously what was in me, however disintegrated, at times awkward and fits and starts, quoting John Paul again, this deep orientation to personally dignify what is intrinsic to her femininity and Annette to my masculinity, mutuality and difference. And I think that's what Annette began to experience in our relationship. Of course, I was a virgin, truly. So much non-virginal behavior in my background, but now in Christ, truly a virgin in regards to who is woman and how do I offer myself to her? And in seeking, awkwardly, admittedly, to be a pretty clear representation of someone who was saying, let's discover this Jesus more together. I think she experienced a security in love that actually summoned something of her womanhood, and even as my masculinity was being activated in the summoning, if you will. So grateful for all of that. Second point here, it has to do with complementary. Yes, we were once young. Complementary strengths and weaknesses. It's so easy to love each other in the ways that we differ in our wonderful, beautiful strengths. And oh, I marvel at you. And you sort of marvel until it's simply maddening when you discover that behind a lot of that are some substantial weaknesses. So obviously in the fall, man and woman complemented each other in their brokenness, not only in their essential gifts. And so learning what those weaknesses were in each other, different for each of us, but very real, things that we had to face realistically and extend the mercy of God to, were essential to the continued growth of our life together.
You're supposed to say that.
You do.
No, you're supposed to say
okay,
that.
Yeah. So one of the great quotes, St. Faustina from her diary, and she said this, as from the Lord, the greater the sinner, the greater the right that he has to my mercy. The right to my mercy. The more acute the reckoning with disintegration, the more access we have. Not the further away we are, but the more access we have due to the mystery and the marvel of God's mercy.
And I think for me, that what I love about that quote and it how it applied in my own life was that, in truth, if I was being really honest, while I might have a pretty good understanding of what my sin was and my own need for mercy, I was really good at pointing out other people's sin and their greater need for mercy than me. And so I think we're going to talk a little bit more about community, but by this time, we were married. We had started Desert Stream.
Yeah, tell about that.
Yeah, so we got our ministry. Really, Andy said that our marriage came out of. I mean, the ministry came out of our marriage. I think kind of the ministry kind of started first in a way. I mean,
we were dating,
but the ministry started a year before we got married. And so our life has been, honestly, from day one, like the church, ministry, Bible studies, that was what we just surrounded ourselves with. Andy at the Vineyard where we were going in West LA shared his testimony of having come out of having had same-sex struggles. A lot of phone calls happened, and then in 1980, our pastor said, you know, you should start a support group. And we had no idea about being in ministry. I had shifted my dreams from being married to a junior college baseball coach to now being married to a Protestant pastor. See how good I am at knowing what my dreams are? And so my whole goal
was... The dream has changed.
My whole goal was that Andy was going to be a pastor at the Vineyard. He was at UCLA, you know, he was studying all sorts of things, and we were very involved in the community. He was kind of on staff already. It was a free church, big church, a lot going on. And so when the pastor said, you know, you should do this, there are people that want to meet with you that are coming out of the same background or whatever, Andy started doing that, and I love to go because it made me feel so good about myself, like I'm not that messed up, you know. And so see how kind I'm a lot like Faustina, and so she and I are like that. So we were meeting at night, and then through a weird Only What Happened in LA, the dance team from this show called Evita, that was playing at the Schubert. There were these two Christians that were converting all of these people. And it's a little stereotypical, but it's kind of true. Most of the men had same-sex desires, and most of the women had same-sex desires.
No, had desires for the men
that had same-sex desires. It was a really healthy group of people. And I thought, yes, unhealthy. I want to know them because they're worse than me. No. So come on in. And so we started doing this group on Saturday morning to accommodate their matinee schedule.
Which actually became Living Waters. We had an open group in West Hollywood during the weeknight. Anyone could come anytime. But then we started learning important things, and that became the beginning of a little bit more structured and thoughtful, focused group that required commitment. It started on Saturday mornings.
Started on Saturday mornings, and Andy would do these teachings, and we would come, and the Vineyard we were in, worship was always a big part, and it continues to be a big part of our life and our experience of who we are as Christians. And believe me, we had great worship because these were all singers and dancers, very talented people. And so, but I will admit, if I was really honest, I liked them, but I didn't like them because they were like a little bit messy to me, and they kind of infringed upon my feeling of how good I am. But I was very clear that I was better than them. And so there was this worship song that from the early 80s called Change My Heart, Oh God. Did Wimber write that? Was that a Wimber song?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think our pastor, John Wimber, had written it, who was our pastor. And we were singing it, and I remember I looked around, and the Lord, not only did he take away my baseball pastor dreams, he said, you need to love these people because you're just as bad as they are. And I'm like... And he said, but yes. And you know, when God speaks to you, you just know it's true. And the Lord really broke my heart. He really did break my heart and truly changed it so that I began to see the honor of your brokenness, not because, you know, you're proud that you're so broken, but the honor of Jesus being willing to come and reside in your brokenness to release you from it. And so in some ways, that saying, like, the more broken you are, the more room you have for Jesus. So rather than it becoming like, I don't want to be that broken, it's like, yes, I want that much of Jesus in my life. Mm-hmm. And that's what being in this ministry really started doing in me, really changing my own heart towards it.
Wow. Yeah, he did do that for you. Yeah, he started digging a deep well of mercy in you.
Yes, and a few years later, he really called me to task on, which we'll get to that.
I think what I discovered in this relationship is that I'm really kind of a typical guy. I love my wife very much, but at the same time, I was compartmentalized. And that can be a good part of the masculine, of sort of living objectively and focused. But learning how to incorporate someone in, I am focused and I'm pretty driven. How do I bring someone else into that? How
how do I die to my independence, if you will? Not much related to sexuality there, except if I'm hiding my sin or something, but that wasn't really the point. The point was simply, how do I live in tandem with someone that I really love, but I actually have to yield myself continually to in order to be faithful to what sort of becoming one is. So I found that to be the greatest challenge. It wasn't sexual. It wasn't, oh, I was lusting. I wanted to do this. I didn't want to do that. That was a fine part of our marriage. It was more emotional integration, I would say, with offering my life continually and losing some of that self-directedness, which accentuates solitude. You don't tap into the fullness of this other without that sort of dying to the self-containment, the husk that needs to break in order for life to come in the marriage. So I love what St. Paul says. If it's any consolation, Paul was always reckoning with male-female issues and squabbles in the church, especially seemingly with the Corinthians. But I love what he says in the midst of one of those great squabbles, who's on first and why is she doing that and man shouldn't do that to me and so on. He just says, look, in the Lord, woman is not independent of the man and the man is not independent of the woman. For as a woman comes from the man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from the Lord. So learning an authentic interdependence, honestly, for me, I think that's the lifetime plan. To me, honestly, that would be a very specific expression of chastity, of integration, of self-giving, not only in the sexual realm, but in the realm of offering myself to be known and to be blessed and informed by the feminine.
So I'll do that and then go into that. You're supposed to talk about that.
No, that's supposed to be you, not me.
Okay. Yeah. So one of the things that was... I'm tired. That's really important in our relationship that really had
it's
to...
It's all there. It's all, that's just that.
I know.
Yeah. That was never there. That was never supposed to be there.
Was the importance of community. So it wasn't just that, you know, we were learning to not be so self-contained and learning to kind of spill over into each other in good ways. We really were a part of a community that was doing that, and it was very important. And the community was such an important part of our refining. Like, before we got married, our pastor had assigned a couple to us that we didn't even know them, but he knew that the husband had same-sex struggles, and so said, you know, I want you guys to meet with them every week for quite a few months. And it was kind of the first time that we had ever met with someone that was like, oh, wow, they had only been married a year, but like, you're a few steps ahead of us. Right. And that was so helpful. It was such an amazing relief to say, oh, okay, I can talk about this and you're going to understand what I'm saying without me having to explain it to you. And it was very healing for us. And the other thing was, we were a part of it was called a covenant group, and there were about eight of us?
Yeah.
Eight of us. And that really became both in, I think, in times in our marriage, and then certainly in my own life, really the instrument the Lord used the most to bring healing. Counseling was great. I was in counseling at times. We were in counseling at times. We were very involved in church. We had, you know, we were doing other things. But it was becoming known. So it was taking our life and saying to these other people who were doing the same to us, this is really who we are. And it was gut-wrenchingly honest.
Yeah.
And there was such safety there that it became, the Lord used that, I think, honestly, more than anything in my entire life to bring healing to me.
Yeah.
And we would not have done that if we kind of, you know, became joined, but then just contained it to each other.
Yeah.
It was really our willingness to say, this is who we are, to these other six people on a committed weekly basis for really years, that really the Lord used so deeply.
Mm, yeah. And our life was hard. You know, we were young and we had a lot of strength and vigor and opportunity, but we had undertaken a hard thing. You know, we were doing well, I think, is pretty well, not perfect. But at the same time, we were we were dealing with so many people that were in difficult straits. We were immersed in them. We were offering ourselves
and usually younger than the people we were working with.
Yeah, a lot of them, 20s, 30s, AIDS was being spread throughout Los Angeles at the time, didn't have a name yet. So much was going on in the culture. The church was still a little bit more, not so much today, like, oh, laissez-faire, let's just be nice. Then it was just like, no, we don't really talk about that. So that was a little bit more, even in LA, where the church was. Nevertheless, we were surrounded by persons with extremely high need, and we had our own needs. And it would have been very easy to have stopped talking about, well, what's going on with you? Honey, how are you? How are we? Are we okay? Are we doing okay together? You know, just to become workhorses, just to become servants of others. But that's dangerous when you have identified sexual vulnerabilities, because then, you know, the old patterns can come back so quickly. Today's victory is tomorrow's defeat, unless you're living honestly in the light of the other, really. And so I did take that as my responsibility. And I want to say this on behalf of you guys here, especially you younger guys. You may be thinking, well, I'm just starting here. I'm just starting to get the chastity thing. I don't really know. But you know what? The very fact that you're engaging with that and you're getting language for that and you're getting language for what's going on in your motives and your longings and you're setting good boundaries and making good relational decisions, that is all solid premarital work. God is preparing you for partnership, I dare say, by virtue of the well that he is deepening in you. So I really want to invite you to broaden your horizon a little bit, because what I began to do, in the language of Karl Barth, to exercise my manly strength in relationship to a particular woman, in order to take some responsibility and say, you know what, we need to talk about this. Where are we in this relationship? Women, how many of you have known men where you're kind of saying, where are you at? Why do you say nothing? Why aren't you initiating this conversation? Right? Don't cheer and go, men are so bad. No, men, we have the capability to do that because we know our brokenness. And here in Courage, you're stepping out in it and saying, you know what? I'm going to tell on myself before I fail. I'm going to blow the whistle. I'm going to seek the human connection that I need rather than go after the bales. Well, you just take that one step up and you take that into marriage. And you say, let's talk about what's going on. Let's pray for each other. Let's be a home church here. Let's be a chaste church here. You men start doing that now in your courage groups and your friendships. You parlay that into marriage. You're going to develop a chaste household where there will be no skeletons in your children's closet. Amen? Amen. We've all known households that have been fiercely religious and fiercely divided, with a fake sense of honor where no one is dealing with reality. Well, guess what? We are. So let's parlay that into healthy households. Amen? Amen. Next point. And now?
No, I'm not.
That's the next one.
No, this is...
No, we're not. We're at number three. See, we're just there now, huh?
Oh, okay, sorry.
Yep, no problem. Yep, so discovering the cross together, crucial part of our marriage. The important thing about understanding your own cross, which we all have, is that we live in the light of the biggest cross ever. And that is heaven come to earth in Jesus Christ. I love the homily this morning and Jesus' solidarity with us in our suffering. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, meaning that where there is death, there is also new life coming around the corner. That is the authority of the cross. That is the objective authority of the cross. That's not just a feeling or a sentiment of, well, yes, I'm living in the victory, I'm telling myself the truth, blah, 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 blah. No, Jesus is risen from the dead, and I am raised with him. I'm raised with him. And the reality of him being raised and my being raised with him is the only basis on which I want to deal with my little cross. I think we reduce the cross of Jesus by in some ways dramatizing and romanticizing our little crosses. We need to major more on what Jesus has already secured for us. So we understand our little cross, and we all need to do that. And we all need to make peace with that and learn how to carry that with integrity and humility. And the way that we can do that successfully is by living in the light of what he has won for us, which is massive. And we have, none of us have tapped the infinite marvel of the mercy of God that was loosed to us in Jesus dying and rising. We need to major in that. We need to major in that. We need to major in that. And then we can talk about our little crosses. I believe there is something dismal, our gatherings can become a commiseration rather than an expression of integration if we start with our little crosses. We start with what he has done. And we open ourselves and we marvel at the mystery of heaven come to earth with every one of us. Closer than a brother, this Jesus. Closer than a brother. Deeper than a spouse is this Jesus to us. And on that basis, we can freely say, I am still divided. I am still unclean. I'm so weak. I've stumbled. Thank you, Jesus, that I stumble in the light of your immense mercy for me. And the cross anchors us in that truth over and over and over. So in the light of the big cross, the big victory, heaven on earth, his kingdom come to us, we learn how to deal with our little crosses as Annette and I continue to do in our marriage in an ongoing way.
I think for me, when we were married, I was pregnant with our first child, and the Lord called at that time for, he could have had better timing, but he chose that time to really call me to deal with what would be my own little cross, which was having been sexually abused when I was 4 and the healing from that. And I think that that was the past, we were in the covenant group in the pastor, our pastor at our church was in this covenant group with us, and he said to me once, and this is one of those things that really did change my whole way, because when you think of abuse and when you think of just any kind of deep wounding to your soul, it's like, oh, it's so hard, it's so heavy, I can never get my way out of it, and I think sometimes whether it be, sexual abuse, same-sex attraction, whatever it is, I think that's my way of understanding is what Andy's saying, we can make it a really big cross. And our marriage could have been about his sexual brokenness. Our marriage could have been about, but I was wounded, I was abused. And this pastor said to me, he goes, what the amazing thing about working through abuse is that you're forming your own theology. You're going to know Jesus in a way that no one can ever take away from you. And so it wasn't about healing. And of course it came. It wasn't even about the focus being on the abuse. The focus was on how much you get to know Jesus because of this. And that's what I've really seen in Andy's life. It's not, I'm this, I struggle this way, I struggle that way. And one thing that's been helpful for me, honestly, is that Andy's accountable to a group of men that I really trust. And so he works out a lot of that stuff when and if it's there with them. I don't need to know that because not only do I trust him, but I also really trust them. That if it gets to a place where, he needs to tell me, and if he didn't, they would really urge him to tell me. Or they would tell me. And so that, in some ways, Andy's background is a little cross for us. Because it shouldn't dominate because it doesn't dominate his life, but it would be easy for it to become that. And I see that, too, with people that abuse. And for me, sexual abuse is, I don't say it jokingly, but it kind of sounds, it's like the gift that keeps on giving. I'm like 67, and I'm realizing, there's still ways in which it pricks me. There's still ways in which it has really formed me in a way that I'm still wanting more healing from. But it's not who I am. Who I am is a daughter of this Jesus who came into my life in the place of my worst pain and wounding. Came, and for if you've been abused, and I don't want to focus on that, but he came into a place of utter confusion for me. Not chaos. Understanding what yeah. had happened. Nope, I was four. No place to put it. Yeah. And he didn't sit down and say, well, this is what happened. He just took it. And so I didn't need to answer the question, why does a good God do this? Because it's like, a good God does this because he can take it from you. And so it becomes an honor to have this be a little cross in the midst of all that the Lord has done for me in healing me and bringing me to a place that has really allowed me so much freedom, but also not shame in what happened, and as probably as integrated as I can get, at least at this point in my life.
Yeah, and it's been a privilege to be a part of Annette's healing in her abuse, and I'm there often when I see, oh, she's something brought up this memory again, and she's grieving a little. She's offering this wound afresh to the Lord, and he's cleansing it afresh. And with such a wound having happened so abruptly and deeply at such a formative time in your life, it's a wound that you have to keep clean.
Yeah.
You have to sort of keep before the Lord. And I'm grateful that I can be a little part of that to the degree that I'm helpful. I hope I've become more helpful. I think with same-sex attraction, that's something I deal with. It's no stranger to me. I don't need to compartmentalize that. I can offer that. I can read that accurately, I think, more or less. It's not a great mystery to me. I think there is a depth to it. Do I wish I didn't have to deal with it? Maybe. Do I really care that I do have to deal with it? Not really, honestly. I mean, it doesn't get in the way of my relationship with Jesus. It's actually a point of surrender to him. With my brothers, I'm able to be known in that, and knowing, of course, that the deeper issue is more emotional and more confirmation of masculine humanity rather than anything about eroticism or romanticism. That stuff is peripheral and nearly immaterial, but not gone, because the world has never been more idolatrous in this realm, and I can be pricked by that, if you will. And so I just accept it and just don't let it be an issue. I don't want to waste time on it. I want to deal with it as I have need and then proceed on to the good life God has given. Amen? And so I think we have to carry our crosses and recognize them and not scandalize ourselves when they reemerge. Like, oh, this shouldn't be so. It's like, well, why shouldn't it? Why not? Right? We don't determine those things, but we do determine whether they invite us into redemptive dialogue and unto the connection that we need. Amen? And that's the truth that I'm living. I know these things aren't entirely without a threat in our marriage, but because we have respect, because we relate on solid ground, one isn't higher and the other lower, it's mutuality with indifference, so there is a deep trust that enables us to continue to walk and work out our salvation. In the spirit of the catechism, it's in following Christ, renouncing ourselves, and taking up our crosses that we receive over and over again this reminder of Eden, this original meaning of marriage, and to live it always with the help of Jesus. This grace of marriage is a fruit of Christ's cross. The big cross, the source of all Christian life.
Just to quickly do this, because we're
absolutely running out of time. Yeah. So the fruit of all of this, I hope. Yes, please. Sorry.
Our babies.
Yes. These are the little ones awaiting us in a steamy house in Kansas City. But yeah, fruitfulness.
We have two in heaven. There's only six here. We have two.
I mean,
that's
the point. We started out with the welling up, the fact that even in great difficulties, there's a welling up of two as one that enables us to face them. But the
the real focus, if you will, is the fruit that comes from marriage, both in regards to spiritual children and most nearly to us, our biological family.
So we have four grown children, eight grandchildren, like I said, two in heaven, six here, and maybe another grandchild or two coming, we don't know, at some point. I think that I tend to think of living water. So Desert Stream became, Desert Stream and Living Waters are part of the Desert Stream's covering. Living Waters is, in my mind, the best 20-week discipleship program you can go through no matter what you come from. And so that's really all over the world. Abby and Andy kind of direct more of the stuff that's outside of the United States. Marco and Katie, who you'll hear from in a minute, do the stuff more within the United States. And our life and our marriage has really been an integration of marriage and ministry. In some ways, it's not a kid-friendly ministry in that you don't usually take your, you know, five-year-old to a conference on sexual brokenness. But what we did do was, we didn't do that, but what we did do, and I think our daughter could attest to that, is that the people that we were working with were always a part of our lives. And so, Katie's godfather discovered he was diagnosed with AIDS in 1985, like one of the first few, when it was just getting a name. And it was never like, oh, we can't associate with them. It was like, these are just our family and friends. And I think in that way, it was really a good mirror of the community and church. There wasn't this big distinction between, well, I go to this group and no one can see me. It's like, oh no, I'm a part of this household in a way. Mm-hmm. And I think the Lord has been really, I remember our youngest son was saying when he was in junior high once, and the teacher said something about like homosexuality. I don't know what it was he said. And he's like, oh, I know all about that. And everyone's like, why do you know about that? He's like,
because of my daddy.
Because of my dad.
But I have a mommy too. How novel.
And so for our kids, I think there was a way in which the openness of the people that came into our homes about who they were was really shaping for them in the best possible way. And I think that especially for some of the ones that, you know, were maybe like, could I have that? Like, do I want that? You know, do I want this? It was like, it was kind of a good
intro.
Think again, baseball coach. I think it was a good mix. And so I think in that way, the more we can integrate who we are here with who's out here with each other, I think the whole community just really benefits.
Yeah.
And to that end,
I want to introduce my daughter, Katie, who's going to share a little bit, and then Marco Casanova, who's actually the successor to Desert Stream.
Katie's not.
No, thank you.
She's chopped liver.
I said no.
Yes. They're both going to share a little bit about their lives.
So I would like to beg to differ about bringing five-year-olds to conferences like this, because I did go to many conferences like this. So I think my mom has some revisionistic history there. But really, that's a great intro, because I remember going to these conferences, maybe older than five, but, you know, pretty young. And, you know, my parents would talk openly, vulnerably. And so every time they spoke, a few well-meaning strangers would come up to me and ask, what is it like to have Andy and Annette as your parents? Sometimes, you know, it was kind of a mixture of like wonder, like, wow, how amazing. But then like a little worried, like, are you okay? Your dad just spoke about his cruising, you know, in the 70s in LA. And as a kid, you can't answer that question, right? You don't have a frame of reference for what's unique about your parenting. But even then, as a kid, I knew it wasn't normal to have your parents speak about their broken sexual past in a public setting. And sure, sometimes the things they shared were difficult and maybe uncomfortable to process, but because their stories were always shared into the greater context of their healing, I was okay with it. It really wasn't this traumatic, embarrassing thing for me. And really, outside of these conferences, I had a fairly normal childhood. Appropriately, as a kid, I wasn't fully immersed in my parents' world. Yes, I knew what my parents did. I knew their stories, like they shared. I was surrounded by people who were formed and worked in the ministry. But I was a kid who was allowed to have kid interests and do kid things. But what does stand out for me when I reflect on my childhood, what I think is most distinctive about growing up in a Living Waters family, was the centrality of the cross in our household. I think my parents sharing made it clear how passionate they are about it. So growing up, my parents were always talking about Jesus or praying and worshiping him. He was the focal point of their marriage and thus a focal point for our family. And as I grew older, my parents made a concentrated effort to check in with me, to see how I was really doing and ask me about my personal walk with Christ. I knew nothing was more important to them than my relationship with Jesus. And as a kid, I saw that reflected in my parents' marriage. What you see up here is what you see at home. There's no distinction there. And I saw in their marriage the profound and unshakable power of the crucified one. I knew how he had transformed my parents' life. I witnessed how he sustained them in mercy time and time again, and that it was intimacy with him and him alone that allowed them to do their messy life, right? They loved each other. They were excellent parents to four very different kids. I even understood at some level that my very existence was the evidence and fruit of this transformative power of the cross. If either my parents had been taken out where they had been under a demonic assault in their gift giving, I literally wouldn't be here. So I do see my life as the fruit of Christ's transforming power. And that's not to, thank you. Woo! Amen. And this is not to say our house was a perfect picture of piety. It was not. Nor that I was this devout little saint of the cross. I was not. Really, as a teen, I was fairly disinterested in Jesus. But the cross and its power always had a hold over my life. It was a tether that always brought me back to the Lord, no matter how far I strayed. And despite the cross-centered childhood, I did stray, eventually becoming mired in my own brokenness. I always struggled with safe self-hatred towards my femininity, and even as a young girl, I felt ugly and unworthy. Eventually, I came to the conclusion that no man would ever want to marry me, thus I would never become a mother, and this unseemly feminine body that I despised had no purpose but to remind me of my profound inadequacy as a woman. This bred much despair and self-pity in my life, and it created a low ceiling of misery in which I felt I could never escape. So my father, who never stopped checking in on me, suggested I go through Living Waters, so this program my mom alluded to. And of course, as his daughter, that sounded terrible, but at this point, I was so sick of my misery that I disagreed, and truly, that decision changed everything for me. In Living Waters, what I knew to be true about the cross and its powers, what I had witnessed in my parents' life, became experiential for me. I felt the transformative power of Christ in my own life, even in my own body. Jesus roused my true self that had been buried beneath years of shame and self-hatred, and he awakened my dignity and beauty as one who uniquely bears his image. Thus activated and surrounded by a community of similarly wounded healers in my Living Waters group, I began to fight with Jesus on my side to reclaim my femininity and my body as a gift that is designed and destined to be fruitful. And so, I was won over to Living Waters. And this wasn't like my parents brainwashing me or forcing me into it or like the worst, lamest version of nepotism, but rather, I met Jesus in Living Waters and he transformed my life. And so, yeah, I bought in. And in so doing, I have found my greatest source of fruitfulness. I've been a Living Waters leader in Kansas City for the past several years, and after 7 years of teaching in a public school, a less fruitful venture for me, I have left the classroom to go on full-time at Desert Stream Ministries and help grow the Living Waters program throughout the United States. So, my parents are now my bosses. Thank God for the cross, still central. But I've never truly been more aware of and grateful for the amazing fruitfulness in the Lord. I see my ministry now as kind of reaping the good seed they have sown in their marriage and in this ministry.
Uh,
He's my immediate boss, so.
Oh, man. Aren't they great? Don't you love the Comiskeys? Yes. Thank you, Lord.
So I encountered Living Waters when I was in the seminary. I was studying to be a priest for about 8.5 years, originally from Texas, went to seminary out in Philadelphia. And it was through Living Waters that Jesus broke the domination of homosexuality in my life. No one's born gay. You don't need to be a biologist to say that. There's something deeper. And John Paul II speaks of this, that our bodies are spousal. But as a seminarian, I had a deficient view of how to actually live that with this particular proclivity. And I needed help. So I lied to get into the seminary and tried to hide this struggle of mine in the dark. With a heavy addiction to pornography and starting to act out with gay prostitutes in the city, I started to live this duplicitous life, and I needed help. I needed help. And Jesus encountered me in a powerful way, but as most of you know, when Jesus encounters you, it's sort of the prelude, you know? Renouncing homosexuality is sort of the prelude to a life of actually being a good gift giver in our sexuality. And once I had sort of tried to shut the door on that, the subsequent years were pretty helpful. I was about to become a deacon, but I realized I don't know if I'm called to be a celibate for the kingdom of God. Because I knew enough John Paul II to know this, that in order to renounce the good of marriage, I actually had to possess the idea or the affective good of marriage. And frankly, I didn't even want to be married. I was allergic to the Garden of Eden. And in a way, I knew, well, I actually am not, I don't have the wherewithal to be a celibate for the kingdom of God until I reckon with the good of the other. And so I told Archbishop Chaput at the time, I can't be a deacon. I don't know what I need, but I need something. I was sober. I wasn't acting out like I once was, but I did feel under a low ceiling. As if I had sort of agreed at some deep level that I was just immutably gay, that I was a gay Catholic. Until this great priest, Father Sean Kilcally, was like, hey, there's this guy in Kansas City, he really believes Jesus transforms people. And I thought, well, why not? But I thought it was all evangelical, and I was a little afraid, you know, because I was a professional Catholic at this point. And so I show up to this Living Waters training, and I knew, I didn't know Andrew was a Catholic, and we were at Mass, and then he went up for communion, and I'm like, oh, we don't do that. It was I felt a lot of conflict, and I thought, Lord, no, I'm not here to judge. I don't know. I'm just here for my own healing. And then Andrew got up, and he said, today is my favorite feast day. And I thought, oh my gosh, it definitely is a Catholic, but it was the feast of the dedication of the Basilica of St. John Lateran. You have to be a Catholic to actually like that feast day. So for me, it was a kiss from the Lord, like, wow, the Lord has given me an on-ramp. And it was through that Living Waters training, I really believe Jesus broke that low ceiling, that I was just immutably gay. And in a way, I was able to stand erect and to see a horizon I had never seen before, that I can actually be a good gift in my masculine sexuality, that I don't have to be allergic to the powers of life and love that reside in me. And it was through the work of Living Waters, I left the seminary, that I was able to gain a good infrastructure to be a good gift. And like Andrew said, like, you know, do I wish I didn't have same-sex attraction or all that? You know, honestly, I it's fine, because I wouldn't have met my wife if I wasn't for Living Waters. If it wasn't for me surrendering to this Jesus and saying, come, Lord, I actually don't know what to do here, but I know and trust you. And I believe that you can lead me to a horizon I just never thought was mine to begin with. But in fact, it's ours by nature. Amen? Amen. Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you. All right. So grateful for both Katie and Marco. Just grateful for young faces in my life, but young faces in this whole quest to call people into a beautiful expression of chastity. Amen? We need a whole generation woken up. And so I'm so grateful for you both as a part of that. And we'll seek to tend to you as best we can for that to reach fruition. And we're heading in a good direction. If I may, I'd just love to pray for everyone. And then we're going to have a time for you to ask us questions and ask whatever you want, really. So don't feel we've been very personal. You can ask very personal questions. So especially of Katie. Anyway, so let's go right in to surrender to Christ crucified. No, why don't you stand? Would you stand, please? And let me just offer us up to the Lord. And this is such an important feast day. It's really a feast day of real sorrow and also real new life. And so, Lord, we are here certainly bearing the marks of sin and death, and yet you've broken through, and yet you've rent the veil, and yet you're alive. Yes, wounds visible, just like ours, but you're alive and well. Your eyes glowing like fire, so tender, so powerful in love towards us. Would you meet us today, Jesus? Would you hasten the spiritual work of chastity in us? In truth, the work of the Holy Spirit, the lifetime plan, the greatest adventure, I believe, in our Christian walk. Becoming reconciled to the good gift. I am as man in this body. You, woman, in your body. Lord, I ask that you would hasten the clarity of mind, body, and spirit to behold the good gift of the other and to honor her, to honor him in a way that invites him or her into a greater becoming, a greater realization of how you made her and what you died for to redeem her. I ask that we would hasten that work of redemption in one another's life. There's nothing better. There's nothing more enlivening. When I met Father John Harvey at the very end of his life, and I was becoming a Catholic, and all hell was breaking out in my life, he just said, "Oh, joyfully, just give everything to this wonderful church." He was younger than springtime at 93 or 4. He was becoming younger because of his properly aligned desires. His chaste life made him younger the older he became. He was more winsome in the adventure of life because of his yes to Jesus in the area of the ordering of his passions. So we shall walk, Lord Jesus. May we be beautiful representations of you, Jesus, and of your servant, Father John Harvey. We're so grateful, Lord, for those who have gone before. In your name we pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.